into the Bible, into God's Word, and we started reading that passage at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians. If you do have a Bible with you, I'd ask, if possible, for you to turn back to that. If you don't have a Bible, do feel free to stick up your hand, and a steward, all being well, will come and find you one very, very soon. What I'd like to do is just continue that reading from verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. So again, page 1173 of the Church Bibles. I can't help you at home, I'm afraid. And we're going to read through to the end of that chapter. So as Paul the Apostle here has been talking about the glory, the amazing things that these people have in the Lord Jesus, he then goes on to say, verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So I wonder where you do find your hope. What is your source of strength? Maybe you're feeling particularly optimistic at the moment. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll remember that we did a straw poll and we found that over half of us, it seems, were not especially hopeful about the coming year. But hope is what gives life meaning. It's what gives life purpose. And it's often that lack of hope that leads to depression, to other mental health issues, and sadly, often to suicide. Now, some of us are perhaps more naturally hopeful, but others, to use the image Mark gave us last week, are a bit more Eeyore by nature. If I close my eyes, will all this mess disappear? Maybe we think about that when we consider the ongoing situation with COVID. If I close my eyes, will all this mess disappear? Well, the Bible talks about a hope that's for everyone, for optimists and for pessimists alike. And it's a hope that sees through the tough times. It's a hope that endures despite suffering. It's a hope that goes on despite bereavement, despite disappointment, despite hardship. A hope that endures despite COVID. And so, some of you perhaps are going through a number of those situations even now. And I know that through talking to one or two of you, that it is only the hope of Jesus, only the hope of Jesus, that keeps you going from one day to the next. Well, this part of the Bible that we're considering this morning may not be that familiar to many of you. It's a letter. It was originally a letter written by a missionary to a group of Christians, a church. It had recently, perhaps in the previous few years, been established near the Mediterranean coast of Turkey. You can just about see Ephesus in the middle of that map. The ruins of it are still there today. And the church here, in what was a thriving city at the time, was established within about 20 years or so of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I don't use that word resurrection loosely. To believe that someone could actually come back from the dead may seem a bit kind of naive, a bit irrational, maybe a bit kind of religious. But at the time that this letter that we've read part of this morning, the time that this was written originally, there were hundreds of people around who said that they had seen Jesus alive within the following weeks after he was put to death on the cross. And these people were willing to stake their lives on what they believed that they had seen. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection really is quite compelling, even though, of course, none of us can understand how that could actually be possible. And I want to talk this morning about the hope of Jesus, because it is so central to this message of the Apostle Paul, the writer here. It's so essential to the message that he wanted to convey to those people at that time. But first, let's just check out who these people were, these people who first would have read this letter. Because what was it relevant to them? How is it going to be relevant to us today, 2,000 years later? Well, who were they? Well, at the start of this letter, if you just have a quick flick back, right at the beginning in verse 1, it describes them as God's holy people in Ephesus. And then right at the end of chapter 1 there, it calls them the church, which is his body. So God's holy people called the church, which is Jesus's body. And in between those two, in the intervening verses, there are various other words that describe the status and the position of these people. Words like chosen, blessed, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, saved. And we haven't time, sadly, this morning to explore the meaning of all of those words. Perhaps it's something that you might discuss within your home groups in the week, if that's what on your agenda. Home groups, by the way, are open to everybody. So if that's not on your plan right now, do inquire, because we can easily put you in touch with a group that meets during the week. These people that we're talking about here, they are what the Bible calls Christians. And they're not called Christians simply because they went to church services or because they somehow came from a church family, or they're from a country that was predominantly Christian. So often the world out there seems to assume that that is what makes us a Christian today. No, we've got two phrases in this first chapter to the Ephesians that tell us how these people became Christians. So if you look, verse 13 is the first one. It says, "You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed." It was at the point of belief that these people could call themselves Christians. And then in verse 15, it says your faith. It refers to your faith in the Lord Jesus. So it's these individuals, they were from all sorts of backgrounds. They were some from Jewish backgrounds, some from Greek backgrounds, from Roman backgrounds. They would have spoken perhaps more than one language between them. They would probably have come from different races, have different skin colors. They were certainly from different sort of wealth levels. There were some rich amongst them. There were poor amongst them. There were kind of masters or leaders, business leaders, and there were servants. But they had this one thing in common. They had personal belief in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. It was that one thing that had brought them together. Jesus was everything to them, and they were everything to Jesus. Because that is the thing about Christian faith. We're not worshipping kind of like a dead hero. We're not worshipping a great man from the past. We're not worshipping a statue. We're not worshipping a pile of stones. We worship a living being, one who died, one who rose again, one who loves us more than we could possibly understand, one who cares for us, one who died for us. But when we celebrate the fact that Jesus is today alive, and that he is the head of the church. Because Just in case you're wondering, please don't think for a moment that I am in charge of this church. Or any of the other leaders amongst us. In the arrangement that we have in a church here, we have elders and we have deacons, because we try our best to follow the model that's set out in the Bible. But it's not our church. We are just servants, and we are under the authority of Jesus. It says so in the last couple of verses that we just read. It says, God placed all things under his, that's Jesus's feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Over everything for the church. Because in any other club or business or society, there is an owner, someone who perhaps started it. There might be shareholders, for example. But the Christian church is not like that. It certainly shouldn't be like that. Because Jesus is our head. He's the one with the authority. He's the one that sets the rules. He's in charge. Jesus himself once compared the church in a way to like a farm or a vineyard, where the owner kind of goes away for a while, having appointed stewards to run the show in the meantime. And Jesus is in charge, but actually he hasn't actually gone anywhere. He is still here. He is still here by his Spirit. And our reading mentioned him in a couple of times. Mysteriously, the Spirit comes to live in the hearts of all believers. And in everyone, the souls of everyone who accept Jesus as their Lord. He comes to live within us. Verse 14 here describes the Spirit as a deposit. Perhaps a bit like when you put a deposit on a house, you kind of exchange contracts. And at that point, because of the Spirit in this case, you know that the completion date, as it were, is assured. That time when you are going to be with Jesus, it is absolutely certain. We just don't know when it will be. And then in verse 17, it refers to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who helps us to know God better. It's why sometimes when we pray, we ask the Spirit to help us to understand what the Bible is saying to us. We ask the Spirit to draw us closer to Jesus. We are completely dependent on his Spirit working in us and through us to reveal God to us. So yes, churches do put in place different structures, different processes, but all under the authority of Jesus. And for your information, here at Caterham Baptist Church, we have a membership arrangement. And lots of us here are members of this church, and we warmly invite others to inquire about joining us. Also, we are what's called an independent church, in that we're not part of a wider group or subject to a wider group of churches, like the Church of England, for example. That's not a criticism of any other church structure. It's just to say that our structure is a little bit different to that. And that means that we are ourselves entirely responsible for our finances, for our decision making, for staffing, for volunteers to run the various community activities that we're involved in. But none of us, we are not the ones that are in charge. Jesus is our head. Other churches, yeah, they have different arrangements, but every genuine Christian church exists under the authority of the living Lord Jesus. And if a church attempts to live outside of the headship of Jesus, we can't call ourselves a Christian church. So we try to run things in the way that we trust Jesus wants to, as he has revealed to us in his word, in the Bible. And you'll know yourselves, you're probably asking this question already. Sometimes Christians differ on how to interpret the Bible. And that often leads to different kinds and structures of churches. And that can be really confusing. But what unites us is this genuine desire to make Jesus our head, to accept Jesus as our head. To tell you about the kind of implications of this, I just want to give you an example and tell you about Cornelius and Nelly. Cornelius, some of you might be aware, he's a church pastor in Kitwe in Zambia. We at CBC have been sponsoring, supporting his studies at Bible College at Proclamation Zambia over this last year. And this last couple of weeks, I've just received a report from the college there, from Proclamation Zambia. And it's not an easy one to read. Let me read this to you. It says, Cornelius came to college with a passion for God and a desire to understand the truth of the scriptures more clearly. Conversations with two previous college graduates persuaded him that this was the right place for him to come to. Of all the students this year, Cornelius has come on the longest journey. And he's not talking about long journey physically, geographically. He's talking about the longest journey kind of spiritually in terms of his change of thoughts, ideas, of direction. It says a year ago, he was known as a prophet. He preached prosperity gospel. Some of you will understand what that means. And miracles with very little reference to the word of God. The writer of this report, I think he's the principal there, he said, I asked him what one thing had struck him at the end of the first term. He told me, I can see now that I just need to say what the Bible says. Now, Cornelius pastors a church locally, he says, and has had a difficult year. His most trusted elder passed away. Most of the congregation left because he's now teaching them the truth of the Bible rather than false promises of health and wealth. The church has shrunk from what used to be between about 50 and 100 on a Sunday morning to between 5 and 10. However, Cornelius is very clear, I would not go back, he says. So we, as a church here, we've given thousands of pounds over this last year, not just towards his sponsorship, but towards the running of that college. And it's led to this guy losing 90% of his congregation. Was that a good investment? It's tough. Now, that church may now be a lot smaller, sadly, than it was, but it is no longer a group of individuals who are just wanting to get stuff for themselves. It's a genuine church with Jesus as its head. And I trust, I hope, I pray that CBC, we are also part of a genuine church. But accepting Jesus as our head, accepting God's word as our authority, it can be hard. It means that we're not coming along, we're not meeting together, we're not part of it for what we can get out of it for ourselves. It's about how we can support and encourage others. It's about how we can work and witness to the world with Jesus as our head. And it might well mean that fewer people want to join us for that reason. But in the end, this is best for all of us. Because it says, verse 22 there, God has appointed Jesus head over everything for the church. Now that means that having Jesus in charge is for us. It's for our benefit, for our good. So how does that work? Well, it brings us back to where we started. Because Jesus is head over everything, it means he is our eternal hope. He is our eternal hope. I want you to imagine if this life, maybe you think it is, maybe you think this life is all there is. And let's say this life goes pretty well for you. You do well at school, you get a good job, you get married, you have a family if that's what you're looking for. You have good health, you have good friends, you have a long and happy retirement, and then you die. And it's nothing. That's the end of it all. 70, 80, 90 perhaps years out of thousands, millions of years perhaps, and it's gone. Nothing left.
If that is it, that really is quite depressing, isn't it? And that's if it all goes to plan. We need something more than that, don't we? And Jesus can give us much, much more than that because he is the head over everything. Go back to verse 18. I'll put it up on the screen. I pray, Paul the Apostle says here, I think, here we go, yeah, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. If our faith is in Jesus, we have got something glorious to look forward to beyond this life. And it's a guaranteed inheritance. Perhaps you're looking forward to some kind of inheritance from a rich relative when they finally disappear. But you could be looking forward to an eternal inheritance through the death of the one who owns the whole world. And the more that we as a church are united in that hope to which he's called us, the more his power will work through us. Because Jesus is the head over everything. He's the eternal hope of the church. And he is the mighty strength of the church. He is our strength. And that's the other thing that the Apostle Paul was praying for here for that church in Ephesus. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of powerful things. Perhaps if you're still at school, it might feel like a bully at school, for example, has great power and strength over you. Perhaps if you're at work, particularly if you're female, you might see it as the glass ceiling. Just seems to be too powerful. If you're thinking about other powerful things, a hurricane or a tornado, you see some of the pictures recently in the Philippines and in parts of America and the destruction that they can bring, or a nuclear bomb. We've seen evidence of that great power, incredible power in the past. But Jesus claims to offer incomparably great power. Incomparably great power. So is Jesus exaggerating? Is Paul exaggerating? No. He goes on to say that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. I mentioned tornadoes and hurricanes and nuclear bombs. They're kind of great powers that destroy lives. They can kill, and they do. But none of them, have you noticed, none of them can raise people from the dead. The power that Jesus offers the church, for those of us, for us who believe, it is resurrection power. And that is just a completely different kind of power on a completely different scale. The power that that comes to give us life after that we've died, to give us life, true life, even now. The power to help the church to be a source of life to those around us right now. Now, I'd understand if you've heard of some of this stuff before and you're not particularly convinced that the church demonstrates such power. Many churches, I appreciate, really look like they've got a bit of a turbo engine at their behind. And some churches, you'd have to say, well, there's very little evidence of faith, of life at all, of any kind of power. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes it's because we fail. We simply fail to draw on the power that is available to us. You know, we can be like a top-of-the-range computer or something, but of course that's completely useless unless you actually plug it in at the socket. And churches can be like that. But much more often the power is more subtle than that. Give you an example. 20 years ago, a church in Salisbury used a garden shed of one of its church members to store and distribute food to local people who were in need. And they become a charity who call themselves the Trussell Trust. And today, not that many years later, it supports a network of 1,200 food banks, including the one that we host here in the building. And that is God's power. It's an example. It's not the best example. It's an example of God's power working through the followers of Jesus. But of course, most people don't notice that. Now, we haven't done anything quite like that ourselves here at CBC, but we do run regular activities right across our communities, across different age groups. We give away actually tens of thousands of pounds a year as a church to good causes. We encourage and support one another, I trust, week in, week out. We offer eternal hope to all in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Together as a church, we are much, much more than the sum of our individual parts. And I trust, therefore, that God's resurrection power is very much at work amongst us. But we pray for more. We pray, for example, that this new Sunday club will be a helpful service to the community and that it will point towards, for the children and for their families, towards the eternal hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We're advertising at the moment for another full-time church worker to help us to take other opportunities that freely exist to serve in this community. And we're thinking of starting a Sunday afternoon service so that more people can come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. The Lord Jesus, who is the one who is head, we've read, over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lots of everys there. I think quite a lot of emphasis on the fact that he does all things in every way. But as we close this morning, what was Paul's continual prayer? For that, I just want to pop back to verse 17. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." And that would be my prayer for anyone here this morning, anyone joining us this morning who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus as your friend and as your Savior. Please let us help you to discover him. We run a simple course explaining the Christian faith. We'd love to take you through that. Keep coming along on a Sunday morning. Ask your questions. Don't keep them to yourselves. This hope, this power that's talked about here, it is open to everybody, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. And as I was thinking of this, I thought maybe this should be our prayer for us here as a church for 2022. That the God of our Lord Jesus may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. That our eyes may be fixed more clearly on this glorious hope, that we may draw much more on this incomparably great power as we more humbly accept Jesus as the head of this church. Amen.